This morning we are going to be proceeding in our studies in the book of John, and our theme this morning is Jesus, the light of the world, and our text for that theme is found in John chapter 9. But to understand what's going on in John chapter 9, we have to look a little bit back in John chapter 8 and see what the context of this situation is. At the end of John chapter 8, in verse 58, Jesus has said to those people, that is a group of Pharisees and people that have been listening to him, he has proclaimed to them his deity. How has he done that? In John 8:58, he says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Yahweh, the verb to be, it was the word for God. He was basically saying at that point that before Abraham even was, I am God. Well, the Jews certainly understood it that way because you see in the end of chapter 8, they picked up stones to stone him for such a blasphemous thing. So Jesus slips away from them and leaves the temple, and as he went along, he saw this man born blind. Okay, so that's the context. He has just been driven away by the crowd, but he is still mindful of the needs of an individual. He sees a man that is blind from birth. There must have been something in Jesus' glance at this man that caught the disciples' attention and caused them to take notice. And obviously, this was a man that was well known by all of them because they all knew that he was blind from birth. How do we know that? Because the disciples asked Jesus, they say, "Whose sin resulted in this man being born blind? Is it his sin or was it the sin of his parents?" Notice the disciples don't ask Jesus to heal him. You know, and maybe in their defense, they don't really fully realize at this stage who Jesus is and the power that the Son of God has. No, they ask him a question as a rabbi, as a teacher. And they ask him, "Whose sin resulted in this man's blindness? His or his parents?" The disciples aren't very compassionate here, are they? They're more curious. Do you think that the man who is born blind, who is sitting there, can hear them talking about him? You know, we're more apt to be inquisitive concerning other people's sins, aren't we? But what point is there really in knowing? I mean, to judge ourselves is our duty. To judge our brothers is our sin. And they're implying by their question that this man must have been a part of some great sin. Well, why else would he be born blind? Is it his sin? Well, you know, he was born blind. So when did he commit this sin? In the womb? Or is it a result of his parents' sin? You know, one of the things that we're going to learn as we see Jesus' explanation of why this man was born blind is that the greatest sufferers are not necessarily the greatest sinners. We see examples of that throughout the Psalms, where the psalmist continually asks, "Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper?" And so Jesus responds to the disciples, and he tells them, it is neither this man's sin nor his parents. It's not caused by a specific sin in his life or that of his parents. It's done so that God could be glorified. You know, not all suffering is a result of specific sin. We have to know that in some cases it certainly is the case. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read about the believers who were misusing the Lord's Supper. And as a result of that, some of them had become sick and had even died. But the purpose may be in suffering that God's glory would be displayed in our lives. This man didn't know why he was born blind. I mean, we wouldn't know why he was born blind if the text hadn't told us. But we have a right to trust God. We have an obligation not to question his love. The highest honor that we can pay to God is to be faithful to him in the face of those trials. You know, at times, our sins definitely get us into trouble. Frequently, for Christians, it's the work of the enemy. But often, it's to give us the privilege of being faithful in spite of the trial, so that we may trust God, we may rejoice, and we may believe. Well, Jesus tells them this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in this man's life. He was born blind that our Lord Jesus might cure him and prove himself. How would he prove himself? Well, first of all, he would prove himself as the Messiah. In Isaiah 42:7, we read a prophecy of Messiah that says, "He will open the eyes of the blind." And so by doing this miracle, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. but he's also proving himself as a compassionate Savior because he meets the man's needs. I mean, this man is first and foremost an individual with needs. He's blind and he's poor. He's a beggar. There is no Social Security disability for this man. There is no Americans with Disability Act to protect this man. Jesus meets his physical needs and then he meets his spiritual needs. And that's really what this chapter is about. It's bringing this man to a realization of his spiritual needs and helping him in his faith. Previously, in John chapter 8, Jesus had declared himself to be light of the world. In John 8, verse 12, he says, "Whoever follows me," he says, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of life. He will have salvation. The fact that this man was blind from birth is also a picture of spiritual blindness, for we are all born in sin. Jesus tells them that as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. There is an immediacy to this statement. As long as it is day, that is, before his death, while I am in the world, Jesus goes on to say in verse 5 of chapter 9, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That is, until his death. You know, in some respect, I think Jesus was giving them maybe sort of a more obscure reference to the fact that he was not going to be around forever, that he was going to die. And so he's telling them that while I am in the world, I am the light of the world, and we must do the work. We must do the work. You may remember last year when we looked at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 14, Jesus said that you are the light of the world. When Jesus died, the light went out, and then that light becomes the light of Jesus reflected by individual believers who now shine as the light of the world. We need to do the work. Although in this example, it seems that Jesus is doing the work and the disciples are just talking about it. Are we doing the work? Are we letting our light shine before men? Or are we just talking about it? We need to do the work. Isn't that interesting that the Lord includes the disciples, that the Lord includes us, that we need to do the work of him who sent us? My 4-year-old daughter likes to help her mom around the house. She likes to help make dinner at night and do things to be a part of the preparation of the meal. Well, one night, last week, I came home from work, and she told me she had made dessert. Well, I thought, that's great. You know, she probably stirred something that her mother was making. So we had dinner, and then she said, "Oh, I'll go get the dessert now." And she went and opened up the refrigerator and took out a pot. It was in the refrigerator, and she brought it over to the table, and she opened up the lid, and she told me, "It's a new recipe. I haven't tried it before." And then she took out a piece of paper, and she had written down on it, water, marshmallow, lemon. She'd taken water, poured lemon juice in it, dipped marshmallows in it, and that was our dessert that night. You know, she wanted to be a part of the work. And in a practical sense, isn't it wonderful how our Lord understands us and is willing that we should be a part of the work with him? In a practical sense, Jesus demonstrated to this man that he is the light by bringing light, that is, sight to the blind man. So how does he do it? What does he do here? Well, first, he spits on the ground, he stirs it around, and he makes mud. And then he takes that mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes, and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, why mud? You know, there's no particular virtue in the clay. I mean, he's not making medicine here. And he's the Son of God. I mean, certainly he could have opened this man's eyes with just a word. Why mud? Well, from a theological perspective, I guess we could look at it and say, remember back in Genesis that Adam is made from the dust of the earth, from mud. And that spiritual blindness enters the world through Adam's disobedience. We see that in Romans 5:12. Now we are all born in sin. So Jesus could be going back to the original creation here to cure the blindness that is at least indirectly caused by this sin nature. Because we're all, as this man was, born in sin. But you know, there's a very practical reason for why he put mud on his eyes too. When I brought this lesson to the high school group last Sunday, I asked them that question. I said, why do you think Jesus would put mud on the man's eyes? I fully expected if I got an answer at all, it would probably be something like, oh, gross. But you know, there was a boy in the front row and he put his hand up and he said, well, I think it was to help this man have faith in Jesus. I said, boy, you know, you're absolutely right. I mean, it took me a month of studying this to figure that out, and this boy knew it just from me asking him the question. It's always humbling to teach the teen group. You know, you should do it sometime if you get a chance. But that's exactly true, because it is likely that Jesus was using this clay to develop this man's faith, and we're going to see this throughout this whole story. Jesus puts mud on his eyes, and he asks him to go wash in the pool. Do you believe? Then go wash in the pool. So the man goes and he washes in the pool. By doing that, he is taking the first small step of faith. If he hadn't washed, he'd still be blind. If he hadn't gone to the pool of Siloam, he would still be blind. Jesus asks him to do something, to participate in his faith. And he makes that first step. We're going to see through the course of this story other steps that he takes as he stands up to his neighbors, as he stands up to the Pharisees, as he feels Jesus to be a prophet, and then he realizes him to be a man of God. And then finally, as he believes, this healing that Jesus provides for him is a free gift, but he has to take that step to go wash in the pool. Now, I had a Sunday school teacher once. His name was Mr. Tritko. We used to call him the Candy Man, because he would come to church every Sunday to our Sunday school class, and he'd have this bag of candy, and he'd plop it down on the table, and he'd say, okay, boys, you can have the candy. It doesn't cost you anything, but you have to accept it. You have to take that candy. And of course, you know, we grabbed that candy, and we ate it every Sunday. But the lesson was the same every Sunday, that the gift of salvation is a free gift, but it still has to be taken. You know, every man is born blind spiritually. We are all born in sin. We need to have our eyes open. But there is only one place where we can go and wash and come back seeing. And that is the cross of Christ, where Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. We have to accept his substitutionary death, that is the blood, as payment, that is the cleansing for our sin. Well, this man goes and he washes and he comes back seeing and he turns the whole town upside down. What a commotion he causes. The neighbors and the friends who knew him obviously saw a difference. Is it really him? It can't be him. Oh, it looks like him, but he can see. Is it really him? There is no stronger testimony than a changed life. And the man says to the neighbors, I am the man. Step number two. First he went and washed, now he's standing up and saying, yes, it is me. I am the man. See, up to this point, this man has not had a spiritual experience with Christ. He's merely the beneficiary of a miracle which gave him sight. But that miracle was assigned to him. Remember, the man was born blind in order that the works of God might be manifest in his life. Well, so they ask him, what happened? How did this happen? At this point, this man is merely a witness giving an account. And he tells them, he says, this man called Jesus. Now, up to this point, that's all he knows about Jesus, is that he is this man called Jesus. And then he goes through and he tells them what happened. Well, his healing becomes the talk of the town. You know, our conversion, or our lives, need not be the talk of the town, but we ought to be exercising some influence. After all, remember what we read in Matthew 5:14. We are the light of the world. Well, this healing doesn't make sense to these people. He's born blind. He put mud on his eyes. He washes. He can see. That's never happened. How can this be? So they take him to the religious leaders to get their questions answered. They take him to the Pharisees. And so as this man meets with the Pharisees, their first concern isn't, you were born, you were blind, and now you can see? What a tremendous miracle. Their first concern is, when did this happen again? Wasn't that the Sabbath? You mean this man Jesus was working on the Sabbath? He was violating the rules of the Sabbath. What did he do? He made mud for healing. The rabbinical teaching said that you couldn't make mud on the Sabbath. But come on, Jesus wasn't making mud to build bricks and building a house. And remember, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? 2 years ago, as you may recall in our summer series, we looked at the Ten Commandments. And one of those Ten Commandments is to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And we learned that the Sabbath was a day of rest and a day of worship. Well, what greater way to worship God than to display the work of God in this man's life? But to the Pharisees, this was a technical violation of the rabbinical teachings on the Sabbath. You know, when I was in the Navy, I represented an ambulance driver at the Navy hospital. This man had responded to a call that there had been an accident on Route 12 and that several people had been injured and they needed several ambulances to take these people to the hospital. So he left the hospital in his ambulance with his siren going and his lights flashing. And he drove down the road from the hospital and he exceeded the speed limit as he was coming down that road. And when he came to the intersection, he slowed down and he looked and he didn't see anybody and he zipped right through it and he didn't stop at that intersection. And a man from Subway Security pulled him over. Because he had technically violated the speed limit and he had technically violated the stop sign. But you know, we wanted that man to do that. I mean, he was responding to a place where people were injured and time was of the essence. And he had his siren going and his lights flashing. And we wanted him to go and help these people out. Those rules weren't there in order to prevent him from responding in an emergency situation. Just like the Sabbath rules weren't there to prevent a man from being cured from his blindness. By the way, the man was acquitted and the Subway security guy was suspended, in case you're interested. The Pharisees feel threatened by this Jesus. He's not the Messiah they were expecting. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, we read that this Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. But you know, even the Pharisees are divided, because this is a pretty amazing thing. This man was born blind, and now he can see. And so some of them are saying, you know, how can a sinner do such a miraculous sign? So the Pharisees asked the man, who do you say that he is? It's your life that was affected. And the man says, I think he's a prophet. See how he's continued to grow in his faith? Remember back in verse 11, when he talked to the neighbors, he said, this man named Jesus. Now, talking to the Pharisees, he says, he's a prophet. Well, the Pharisees now look to break down any of the evidence supporting this miracle. So what do? They call in his parents. And they ask his parents, they say, first of all, we want to know, is he your son? Was he blind? And if he was blind, how is it that he can see now? Well, the parents are afraid of the Pharisees because the word has already gotten out that anybody who pretends or claims to be a follower of this man, Jesus, will be excommunicated and kicked out of the temple. And they don't want that to happen. So they think, what can we say that won't get us in trouble? All right, he is our son. We can't deny that. Look at that. He's got his dad's nose. He was blind. We know that. There's no denying that. How he can see, we don't know. Why don't you ask him? He's of age. He can tell you. Don't kick us out. Well, the religious leaders already have decided that Jesus is not the Messiah. They don't want to know if what he's doing is from God. They just want to discredit him. And they're afraid of this man who is born blind, because he could be a very powerful witness for this Jesus. I mean, look what's happened. He's already turned the whole town upside down. The town people all brought him to the Pharisees in the first place. Word is spreading fast, and they feel that they've got to put a stop to this now. So they bring the man back, and they say to him, give God the glory. Okay, if something happened, then give God the glory, not this Jesus. Maybe you were healed. Maybe we can't deny that. But certainly not by this Jesus. We know that this man is a sinner. Based on what? Well, he violated the technical rules of their teaching of the Sabbath. But more importantly, he threatens our leadership. He's not the Messiah we were expecting. But the man stands against the Pharisees, and in so doing, takes another step toward Christ in his growing faith. He tells them, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Maybe a better interpretation of that would be, if he is a sinner, I know it not. He's given me no reason to think that he's a sinner. But one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I can see. And you know what? I can be more assured of this fact, that is that I was blind, because I know I was blind, than you can be so confident of your claim that this man is a sinner, because you say you don't even know where this man is from. You don't believe that I was born blind, and I know that I was born blind, and I know that now I can see. So I can't trust any of your conclusions. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we read, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a simple gift of God. But at the same time, it's a complex interaction between a holy God and sinful people. This man didn't have to understand it. He simply had to accept it. Once I was blind, but now I see. Well, the Pharisees say to him once again, All right. Tell us once again, what did he do to heal you? Now, they don't believe that it happened in the first place. And this man is thinking, I told the neighbors already. I told you already. Why would you want to hear it again? Well, it's an old trick. You get him to tell the story over a couple of times. And then you look and see if there's any inconsistencies in the telling. If it's inconsistent in the telling, well, then does the story really have any credibility at all? But the man doesn't fall for that. He says to them, why do you want me to tell you the story again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Well, first of all, if you're like myself, you have to appreciate and love the sarcasm of that. You know, these people who are just so threatened and infuriated by this Jesus being asked if they want to be his disciples. But the key to his statement is, do you want to become his disciples too? See the next step that this man has taken in his faith? He now wants to consider himself a disciple of Jesus. He went to the pool, he stood up to the neighbors, he stood up to the Pharisees, and now he wants to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, the Pharisees, needless to say, are embarrassed by this illiterate beggar, so what do? They insult him. You know, when I'm in court, and it's an old axiom that if you have a really bad argument that you're trying to make, you make it louder and you're more outraged as you make it. Doesn't make it any better, but that's what the Pharisees are doing here. And they tell him, well, we are the disciples of Moses. We keep the Sabbath. We stand before God on our works. You know, in John chapter 5 and verse 46, Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. See, Moses prepared the way for Christ. Moses, as the embodiment of the law, prepared the way for Christ. And Christ perfected Moses. Christ was the perfection of the law. You see, being a disciple of Moses and being a disciple of Jesus aren't mutually exclusive. They're interdependent on each other. But the Pharisees don't see it that way. They tell him, we don't even know where this man came from. We don't know what his lineage is. Yet, they know he's a sinner. Well, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 9, this illiterate beggar goes through an analogy, goes through an argument here that the logic is just impeccable. I mean, it's amazing as you look through it. He proceeds to teach the Pharisees. Since they admitted ignorance as to Jesus' origin, he tells them about it. He says, look, alright, you say you don't know what the source of this man's power is, but you claim that he is a sinner, okay? Well, we know that God doesn't work through sinners. We can all accept that presumption, can't we? Oh, sure, the Pharisees could agree with that. God only works through godly men. Well, yes, I think that, you know, we could all agree with that. Opening of the eyes of a man who is born blind has never happened before. It is the most amazing of all things. And therefore, only God could do it. So this man must be from God. He's taken another step in his faith. Remember, he called him in verse 11, this man called Jesus. In verse 17, I think he's a prophet. And now in verse 33, he's a man from God. Look how he continues to grow closer to Christ in his faith. Well, the Pharisees can't argue with that logic, so they attack the man. They tell him, you were steeped in sin at birth. Exactly! That's exactly right. All of us were. We're all steeped in sin at birth. But for some reason, the Pharisees think that they were exempt. To a certain extent. I mean, we see in verse 40, if you look at the end of the chapter, some of the Pharisees ask him, are we blind too? You were blind because of some terrible sin you committed. Well, remember, this was a man who was born blind. Okay? What terrible sin could he have committed? I mean, my son's 7 weeks old. He can't even hold his head up, hardly. I can't imagine what terrible sin he could have committed that could cause him to have to be blind. Granted, he keeps us awake at night, but, you know, that's not really, you know, what could this man have done? Well, they're telling him, they're insulting him, they're calling him a sinner, and then they throw him out. That's it. You're out of the tabernacle. You're out of here. You can't ever come back here again. Well, this man is now ready to meet Jesus. And so the Lord seeks him out, just as he did when he was blind. And he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Son of God? It's the question that's asked of all of us. It's the basis of faith on which our salvation hinges. Do you believe in Jesus? So the man asked Jesus, who is he? Remember, he's never seen Jesus. All right. He went and washed and his sight was restored, but he's never seen Jesus. Who is he that I may believe? He is brought now to the point of decision. But it's still his decision. Jesus replies to him, you have now seen him. Okay. He reminds the man of the miracle. Remember, prior to this, you couldn't see anything. Who else could have done this? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 for just a minute. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To give us the light of the knowledge of the Lord our God in the face of Christ. Spiritual sight is given so that we may see Christ by faith. And Jesus gives the knowledge of that faith. The faith involves an act of God based on information. The man says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, and he worships. It's the culmination of this man's trip, of this man's journey to his salvation experience with Christ. Remember in verse 11, he knew him as the man. In verse 17, I think he's a prophet. In verse 33, he's a man from God. And finally, he knows him as Lord, and he worships him as the Son of God. Remember back in the beginning, when the disciples asked, why was this man born blind? And Jesus told them it was so that the work of God could be displayed in his life. Well, Jesus, as the light of the world, causes the blind man to see light physically, but he also causes a sinner to see the spiritual light, to have salvation. You know, God the Father is so vitally interested in a single human being that he sent his Son to heal that one man of his physical blindness in order that he might be led into the joys of spiritual sight. What a Father is God our Father. The real miracle isn't that he can see. The real miracle is that he can know Jesus as his Savior and have a fellowship with him. 12 years ago, my father died after a painful bout with cancer. And to me, it seemed so unjust and so unfair. And he was a godly man. He loved the Lord. There were so many things that I still wanted to do with him, so many things that I wanted him to know. And I couldn't see how God could be at work in my father's death. My father was the only one in his family who knew Jesus as his Savior. And he prayed for his brother for 30 years. And he witnessed to his brother for 30 years. And he would talk to his brother about this man, Jesus, who he knew as his Savior. And for 30 years, my Uncle Jim wanted nothing to do with the God that my father knew. But when my father died, my uncle came out to the funeral. And he talked to my mother and he told her, he said, if Bob could die, someone as good as he is, I'm afraid of dying. And I want to know, who is this Jesus that he had a relationship with? And my uncle came to know the Lord as his Savior that day as a result of my dad dying. You know, things happen, and in this case, through my father's death, so that the work of God could be displayed. Maybe not in his life at that point, but in his death. In John 3:17, we read that Jesus says that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And yet, in verse 39 in chapter 9, he says, "For judgment I have come into the world." Jesus is sitting as a judge to pronounce decisions on the ungodly. He says, "So that the blind will see," that is, those who admit their helplessness and trust the Lord Jesus for their salvation, "and those who see will become blind, those who trust in themselves." He does not condemn them by making them blind. They blind themselves by rejecting the light. Are we blind too, asked some of the Pharisees? And it's a question we have to ask ourselves also. We obey the law. We do all the right things. Jesus tells them, if you were blind, it would be a defense. But you claim to see. You claim to know the truth. And yet you reject the Messiah. Your guilt remains. You know, sometimes we may go through the motions. You know, we come to church. We have a Bible, read it occasionally. Maybe we even pray when things are tough. But do we know Christ as Lord? Do we worship Him as the Son of God? If we don't, then we are blind and we can't see the light and we will be condemned for our blindness. But it doesn't need to be that way. You know, Jesus, God our Father, is so concerned about the life of this one man, just as He is so concerned about each and every one of our lives, that He sent Jesus to heal this man and to bring him into a saving knowledge. And He sent Jesus to heal us too, to be the light of the world, to take away the spiritual blindness, to cleanse us by His finished work on the cross, so that the scales could fall off, so that we could know Him as Lord, so that we could worship Him as God.